Let's open our Bibles this morning, saints of God, to the sixth chapter of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6. I know Greg has covered at least the first part of this chapter. I've only been kind of in and out of the Sunday school classes lately, so I don't know if he's covered the last part, but that's what we're going to look at today, starting at verse 10. And so let's give our full, undivided attention to the Word of God. And as we read it, let's remember that this is given to us by God's Holy Spirit. It's not Moses' opinion alone. It's the Word of God. It's inspired, inerrant, infallible. It's authoritative for all life and godliness. So let's begin at verse 10. And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah. Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes, which he hath commanded thee. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as the Lord hath spoken. And thus we have the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May God the Holy Spirit also help us to understand it and apply it to our lives as the people of God. This morning, congregation, we will be observing the Lord's Supper as we do on the first Sunday of every month. And in accordance with the Word of God, we also want to make sure that we examine ourselves before we participate in this feast, because the warning of God's Word is very serious when it talks about eating and drinking unworthily. And so for the past couple of months, we've looked at what a proper self-examination is all about. In September, we talked about owning our sin and recognizing our need. In October, we talked about trusting our Savior, what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, we come to the third part of a proper self-examination, and that is showing our gratitude to God for the great salvation that He's given to us. And I've chosen for our text today these words from the book of Deuteronomy. In this book, Moses prepared the second generation of Israelites who had come out of Egypt under Moses to live in the promised land. Yes, his preparations for them included a lot of commandments and laws and instructions. And so on, as you read through the book of Deuteronomy, you can hardly miss all of these different laws and commandments that are repeated there. But if that's all that you see in the book of Deuteronomy, then you've really missed the point of the whole book. Because Deuteronomy is really about trusting the Lord. It's about trusting the Lord to provide for you when you have no reason to think that He'll do so except for the fact that that's what He said He would do. It's about trusting God to care for you when you live under His authority and according to His word. Now, we have, I believe, the absolute greatest demonstration of this in our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever noticed that when He was out in the wilderness being tempted by the devil for 40 days, that He answered all three of the devil's temptations from the book of Deuteronomy? In fact, He answered two of them from today's text. When the devil set himself up on, or set Jesus up on the top of the temple and tempted Him to cast Himself down, Jesus quoted verse 16, "Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God." And then when the devil took Him up to an exceeding high mountain and offered Him all the kingdoms of the world, if only He would fall down and worship Satan, Jesus cited verse 13 of our text, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve Him and shalt swear by His name." You see, the Lord responded to the devil's temptations from the book of Deuteronomy to show that He, as the true Israelite, really did trust His heavenly Father for everything. And this was in contrast to the first generation of Israelites who had come out of Egypt, who fell in the wilderness. Our Lord Jesus Christ approached these temptations knowing that His obedience never jeopardized anything, but His disobedience would have cost Him everything. He trusted His heavenly Father for all. And in this way, in the same way, your gratitude is also a manifestation of your trust in the Lord. And so, let's look at our text today to see how all of this works. First of all, our text begins with verse 10 with a reminder of God's grace to us. Look again at what Moses wrote here. He says, "And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which He sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not." How can you read these verses and miss that all of these things are in fact a gift from God? During the 40 years that the Israelites wandered through the wilderness, their shoes never wore out, they never had to replace their clothes. The Lord gave them everything they needed. He gave them water from a rock and quail in abundance and manna. He protected them from the heat of the day by the cloud, and with a pillar of fire He gave them heat and light at night. Now, once they entered the land, were they supposed to believe then that God was going to care any less for them there than He had previously? Was He going to neglect them once they entered into the land that flowed with milk and honey? Would He just leave them to find their own way? Of course not. You see, this land was God's gift to His people. They were not going to enter this land by their own power and initiative. Notice how Moses says it. He says that the Lord is going to bring them into the land. And if they had thought about it, they should have known that this is the only way it could have happened. Because their parents, just a few years earlier, complained that there were giants in the land. They couldn't possibly imagine going in because of all these giants that were there. Now you see, this land belonged to the people of God only because God had given it to their fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He gave it to them as a promise. And except for that, they had no right to it. And then once they'd cross into the land, what are they going to see when they get there? They're going to see that the blessings of God multiply even more. They would go into the land and they would find whole cities prepared for them that they wouldn't have to build because they were already built. And these cities would be complete with everything that they needed for life within the land. Wherever they would settle, they would have houses that were filled with all kinds of good things that they couldn't even imagine. The wells would already be dug for them. The grapevines and the olive trees would already be planted and the fruit would be hanging on them so that they had food right away. They didn't have to wait for a single thing when they entered into the promised land. Well, you know, it's not really that much different for us today. Do we really believe that the work that Jesus Christ did for us not only gave us salvation, but gives us everything that we need in order to serve Him? Well, we should believe that because that's very clearly what the Word of God teaches us. Listen to what Peter wrote in his second epistle. He says that God's divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. What a wonderful promise that is. God has promised us all things. And let's not forget that the Apostle Paul even said that we already have all things because of the work of Christ. He says this to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, "For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ, and Christ is God's." This is all grace. It's completely undeserved, totally unearned gifts that God gives to His people. He gives to those whom He chose to set His love upon from the foundation of the world. He chose to give us these gifts, not conditioned on any prerequisites on our part, but He did it all solely for the sake of His only begotten and very dear Son. And as the people of God, we must live every day and every moment of every day with the realization that we have nothing that we have not received from the hands of God. We must be thankful for God's gifts when we have them. We must praise Him still when He takes them away from us. And we must trust in all circumstances that our Heavenly Father will do nothing but what is absolutely the best for us, His people, those for whom Jesus died. Now, starting at the end of verse 11, you'll notice that Moses took this lesson of God's provision and he applied it to the people of God with a very stern warning. Look at what he wrote at the end of verse 11. He says, "When thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve Him, and shalt swear by His name. Ye shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you, for the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah. If we weren't still plagued with the reality of sin in our lives, God's many gifts and graces to us would be enough motivation for us to serve him with our whole hearts all the time. But unfortunately, that's not the case, is it? It's not true. We're sinners. And being sinners, we are forgetful. That's what Moses complains about here. He says, after they've eaten and they're full, they forget. And we forget that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. We forget that his gifts far exceed anything that we can think or imagine. And it's so easy to forget. It's so easy to neglect that invisible hand that supplies all of our needs. And the reason it's so easy is precisely because that invisible hand satisfies our needs so well. We take God's gifts for granted. And so every once in a while, we need a little kick in the pants to put us back on the track. And these verses that we're looking at today are that kick in the pants. They remind us every day that we must prioritize our worship and service of our glorious God. And look at what they call us to. Jesus cited verse 13, as I said a little while ago, in his wilderness temptation. And some commentators complain that when Jesus cited verse 13, that he actually added a word to what Moses wrote. Look at what verse 13 says. It says that God's people should fear him, serve him, and swear by his name. But when Jesus cited it, he said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. You see, it's the word only that's the issue here. And commentators claim that Jesus' response doesn't really work unless that word only is actually in the text of Deuteronomy. And yet they look for it and they can't seem to find it there. Now, some of the more conservative commentators even go so far as to surmise that word only must have been in the Hebrew original when Moses wrote it. And they base that on the fact that there are several very old translations of the Old Testament that actually do have the word only in there. But somehow that word only fell out of the Hebrew text when some sleepy scribe missed it or something like that. But their explanation is totally unacceptable, because God has promised that not one word of his word to us will fail. He's even promised to preserve the jots and the tittles for us, which weren't even there. Now, the truth is that Jesus didn't have to add the word only to the book of Deuteronomy. He didn't have to correct a defective copy of the Old Testament. Because you see, the word only merely emphasizes the fact that God demands exclusive worship of his people. Having redeemed his people out of the land of Egypt, the Lord expected them to worship him alone. So it wasn't going to be Jehovah and Ra, or Jehovah and Hathor, or Jehovah and whoever else you wanted, but it's Jehovah all by himself. And God's people needed to come to grips with the fact that there is no other God. That's what the first commandment is. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That means no other gods in God's presence. It doesn't work. And isn't that exactly what the text of Deuteronomy tells us? Look at verse 14. It says, "Ye shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people that are round about you." That's an exclusive claim from God. Jesus didn't add a thing when he cited and used the word "only" in his response to the devil. Now, this warning that we're looking at now was important for the Israelites in Moses' day. They were about to enter the promised land, which was inhabited by all kinds of different tribes of people. And the fact that there were already people in the land was both a plus and a minus for God's people. It was a good thing for them because those people that inhabited the land while God's people were down in Egypt were the very ones who prepared the land for Abraham's children. It was those people, to a large degree, who built the cities and filled all the cities with everything that was needed. It was those people who built the houses and filled the houses with all good things. It was those people who planted the vineyards and the olive trees so that Abraham's children could eat from them. But having these people in the land was also bad for the Israelites because of their worship of many different gods. Now, sin is so very deceptive. It's so seductive. And it's so easy for sin to contaminate the good. It lures men away from the truth. Oftentimes, it lures men who should know better. Now, congregation, today we need this warning just as much as the ancient Israelites did. I suspect there's no one here today who's tempted to go out and worship Baal or Molech or any of the other Canaanite deities. But we are tempted to serve other kinds of idols, aren't we? We're tempted to serve our own desires, to do what we want. Or we're tempted to serve money, we'll do anything to get a buck. Or a job, or health care, or education, or family. We could even make an idol out of some theological structure that we've built, so it becomes the whole of our theological understanding. Or we can worship an idol when we praise our own ability to do and secure God's favor. And so it's no wonder that when we turn to the pages of the New Testament, that we find warning after warning about idols. When sin draws men away from the worship and service of the true God, it arouses God's displeasure. It kindles His anger, provoking Him to destroy the wicked. And Moses, in our text today at verse 16, cited a very specific example of God's anger. When God's anger broke out against His people at Massah, the Israelites there tempted God by not believing that He would provide for them. And that was in spite of the fact that He had graciously provided for them every step of the way up until this very point. But they didn't believe Him. And because of this, the Lord excluded that entire first generation from entering into the promised land. This was such an astounding judgment of God that it's actually referred to in Psalm 95, where God calls His people to worship. And it urges us that when we do so, that we are not to harden our hearts as in the day of provocation. And we find the same warning repeated to us, and Psalm 95 quoted in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. That's why we read from that passage at the beginning of our service today. God's jealousy sometimes burns hot. And as the people of God, we need to understand that. Does it burn hot against the church? Sometimes it does. There's a little bit of a hint of that even in connection with the Lord's Supper, isn't there? In the church at Corinth, where the people had not only abused the Lord's Supper, but they had also abused many other gifts that God had given to them, we read that those particularly who abused the supper became weak and sick. Some of them, the Apostle Paul says, even sleep. That's a euphemism for death. They died. And all of this was because they failed to appreciate the Lord's body. They had forgotten that they and all true believers are united to the spiritual body solely by the breaking of Jesus' physical body. They were not thankful for the salvation that the Lord had given to everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And I want you to note one thing in our text, though. It's in verse 13. Moses told the people of God that it's our duty to fear God. And that word fear is so very important, especially in the Old Testament, where it sort of stands as in place of the word religion, we might say. But that word fear often in our minds conjures up horror. The horror perhaps of facing God as if he were some kind of a monster, as if he were a merciless judge who didn't know how to have compassion. But that's not the fear that we should have in our minds. And God's chastisement, of course, sometimes does come. He chastens those whom he loves. That's what Hebrews chapter 12 says. He even destroyed the first generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt. We've talked about that. Everybody except the two spies, Joshua and Caleb, who came back with a positive report. But that chastisement is not really where our focus should be when we talk about the fear of God. Rather, it should be the fear of displeasing God, the same way that it would horrify a little boy to make his father unhappy, to disappoint his father in some way. When we think of the fear of God, it should be the fear of seeing his smile turned into a frown, seeing him turn his back toward us. It should grieve us more than words can say to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Instead, true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ responds to the grace of God and the gifts of God in a very different way. It responds with obedience. And look at what Moses wrote in the last few verses of our text today, beginning at verse 17. He says, "Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies, and his statutes, which he hath commanded thee, and thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord." So we're told to submit ourselves to the will of our Heavenly Father. And we need to do that because only God is in a position to tell us what pleases Him. He alone can tell us how to express our thankfulness in a way that glorifies and honors Him. Now, not too very long ago, my wife and I were watching some show or movie on TV. I don't even remember what it was exactly. But in this show, the husband and wife were talking about exchanging gifts. Maybe it was a Christmas show or something. But I thought it was really odd, maybe because I've never thought this way before, but the whole conversation kind of assumed that neither the husband nor the wife knew what it would take to please the other. And so therefore, whatever they would buy for each other, they also assumed would have to be returned and exchanged for something else. Well, if that's true for people, that we sometimes can't figure out what our husband or our wife wants, or maybe our next door neighbor, our kids, then how can we possibly expect to know God's thoughts unless He makes them known to us? We can't. We absolutely can't. And that's what the Apostle Paul wrote again. He says, "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God." And thankfully, the Lord our God, as one of His provisions of grace to us, has told us everything that pleases Him. What pleases Him is summarized in our text in words like commandments and testimonies and statutes and that which is good. Look at the Ten Commandments. Look at the first and the second greatest commandment as given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what God's Word teaches consistently from cover to cover. And think of how the prophet Micah summarized what makes God pleased. He says, "He hath shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." And when we do what pleases God, notice this, pay very careful attention to what I'm going to say. When we do what pleases God, we see God's grace go back into action again. That's a very careful thing. That's in verse 18. Moses says that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as the Lord hath spoken. You see, these verses do not tell us that the Israelites were going to somehow earn their right to enter the land by keeping God's commandments and statutes and testimonies. That's not the point here. Rather, we have to look at what Moses says in verses 18 and 19 in light of the discussion that we just had from verse 10. And it's just as true here in verse 18 as it was in verse 10 that the land was a gift of God's grace. It was the Lord who had promised the land to their fathers. It would be the Lord who would fortify them to cross over the river and take possession of it. It would be the Lord who would cast out all their enemies in their behalf. You see, this is all God's grace. This is not something that they had earned. And when the Lord showers His grace upon us, we must never think that we deserve it. Our obedience to God's commandments is a demonstration of our gratitude for what He has done for us, particularly the great mercy that He's shown us through His Son, Jesus Christ. For us today, the Lord's Supper is a sacrament that represents our salvation. In it, the bread and the wine symbolize the broken body and the shed blood of our Savior, His atoning sacrifice for our sins. It stands for His victory over sin and death and Satan and hell. It assures us that we are really, truly members of His body. And the privilege of belonging to Jesus Christ in this way comes with a responsibility. And that responsibility is to live in such a way as adorns our profession of faith in Jesus Christ. This too is a theme, a constant theme that we see, particularly in the New Testament. When Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesians, he urged them to walk worthy of the vocation with which they were called. That's Ephesians 4, verse 1. When he wrote to the Philippians, he said to them that they must let their conversation, that is, their whole lifestyle, be such as becomes the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's Philippians 1, 27. When he sent his letter to the Colossians, he instructed them to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. That's Colossians 1:10. And then finally, when he wrote to the church in Thessalonica, he encouraged them to walk worthy of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. When we observe the Lord's Supper then, it's an opportunity for us to recommit ourselves to the service of Jesus Christ as an expression of our gratitude. And before we take the bread and the wine, each one of us must search our hearts to discover whether we're really committed to doing this. If we don't have that commitment, our reluctance shows that we haven't really grasped the marvelous grace of God that brought Jesus Christ into this world to save us from our sins. But if we have that deep, heartfelt longing to please our Heavenly Father, then we must come to the Lord's table. Because you see, in that case, the supper that our Lord Jesus Christ gives to us ministers unimaginable comfort to our souls. Why? Because it directs us again to the exceeding great and precious promises of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, again we come to you, trusting nothing but the shed blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. We are so thankful for that grace that was poured out in such great measure at the cross. Grace that was poured out for everyone that you had set apart for eternal life from even before the foundation of this world. Oh Lord, help us to see it as our responsibility to live each day in the light of that grace, submitting to your commandments and laws as an expression of our gratitude to you for your grace, also as an expression of our love to you, for the love that was shown to us at the cross. Be with us now, our Heavenly Father. Help us to worship and serve you in all that we do. And may this Lord's Supper today bring endless comfort to our souls. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as is our practice, we'll begin with some words of instruction concerning the Lord's Supper. First, we have the institution of the supper, which is given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." The Lord's Supper is a sacrament instituted by our Lord, Jesus himself. Until his coming again, it is to be observed as a continuing remembrance of the sacrifice of himself and his death. The bread and the wine represent his broken body and shed blood and are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of his sacrifice on the cross. They signify and seal the remission of sins, and nourishment and growth in Christ, and are a bond and pledge of the communion that we have with Him and with each other as members of His spiritual body, the Church. As signs and seals of the covenant, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promise of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God and call us to renewed consecration and gratitude for His salvation. In order that we may celebrate the Lord's Supper to our comfort, it is first necessary that we properly examine ourselves. A true examination consists of three parts. First, let everyone consider by himself his sins and accursedness apart from Jesus Christ, so that he may be displeased with himself and humble himself in the presence of God. Second, let everyone examine his heart as to whether he truly believes this certain promise of God, that all his sins are forgiven only for the sake of Jesus Christ. Third, let everyone search his conscience, whether he is determined to show his gratitude to God the Lord all the days of his life by walking uprightly before Him. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who secretly and impenitently live in any sin, not to approach the holy table, where they would partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink judgment to themselves. Nevertheless, this warning is not designed to keep the humble and contrite from the table of the Lord, as if the supper were for those who might be free from sin. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper come as guilty and polluted sinners, who are without hope of eternal life apart from the grace of God in Christ. We confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon His perfect obedience and righteousness. And we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, crucify our old nature, and follow Christ as becomes those who bear His name. Let us pray. Merciful God and Father, we beseech you that in this supper, in which we cherish the memory of the bitter death of your Son, that you will so work in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that we might give ourselves up more and more to your Son, Jesus Christ, in order that our burdened and contrite hearts through the power of your Holy Spirit might be nourished and refreshed. We pray that we may no longer live in our sins, but that Christ may live in us and we in Him, so that we may truly be partakers of the new and everlasting testament, the covenant of grace. We do not doubt that you will forever be our gracious Father, never again imputing our sins to us, but providing us with all things necessary for body and soul as your dear children. Grant us also your grace so that we may take up our cross cheerfully, deny ourselves, confess our Savior, and in all our tribulation with an uplifted head, expect our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, where he will recreate our mortal bodies in the likeness of his glorified body, and take us unto himself in eternity. Be pleased also, O Lord, to bless these elements of bread and wine, so that receiving them in remembrance of the passion and death of your dear Son, we may by faith be made partakers of his crucified body and shed blood, with all his benefits, to our spiritual nourishment and to the glory of your holy name. Amen.